I've entitled today's sermon, A Riot in Ephesus, and our text is Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Well, we're with Paul in Ephesus, as you remember, and a lot of things have happened. Paul's been preaching for the last 2 years or so now in the hall of Tyrannus, this great city of Ephesus. But before we read our text today, I want us to bow in prayer and ask for God's help as we come to this passage. Father, we are thankful again for your word that you carried along men that you chose to write it, that every book of the Bible, every chapter, every syllable, every part of it is from you. It is because you breathed it out and you instructed and carried men along that they would write it. So Lord, once again today, we ask for your help in understanding it. Will you take this passage and open it to our understanding, apply it to us, allow us to grasp the depth of the gospel found in it. And we ask all these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read our passage this morning, beginning in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is gatekeeper, is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek further anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we've been looking at the book of Acts together, we come to a very exciting scene this morning. It's exciting from one point of view, it's alarming from another point of view, and maybe insightful from yet another. It's like a window or an illustration, if you will, of the way the natural man and woman without faith in Jesus will especially seek after idols. Now the truth is, even as Christians, those of us who are regenerate, born again, we still struggle with idolatry. We're tempted by idols. just like God's covenant people throughout redemptive history. And sometimes that idolatry kind of sneaks up on us. We almost don't realize it in the beginning, but we all have the loving guidance of Holy Spirit who will convict us, the one who will reveal our idolatry to us, after which we repent and we seek to place our affections on the triune God once again. But here in Ephesus, at this point, we're dealing with a largely pagan culture. Yes, the gospel has made inroads and the culture is starting to change, but this was blatant idolatry, rampant. It was almost like the city was under a stronghold. Because in this great city of Ephesus, Luke tells us that they worshipped Artemis, the great Artemis of the Ephesians. Or some of you may have in your translations, Diana of the Ephesians. Well, back in the middle of the 16th century, John Calvin wrote that man's heart or his mind is a perpetual idol factory. The natural man is always creating something to worship because we were made for worship. Of course, we were made to worship the one true God. But if we don't worship the one true God, we're going to worship something, whether it's our intellect or our careers, our family, anything else in our life. We're going to tend to do that, unless if we worship the one true and living God, we're going to find someone or something else to place our affections. And what you see here in Ephesus is how the gospel confronted idolatry. You get the impression that all that Paul had been doing for the last couple of years was working in the mornings with leather goods in the business of Priscilla and Aquila, and then during the siesta time, the middle of the day, from about 11 to 3 or 4 in the afternoon, he's in this rented hall of Tyrannus, and he's speaking to whomever he could gather. He's speaking about the gospel. Day after day, he had been slowly but surely and methodically engaging the culture. He's challenging pagan worldviews. He's defending the gospel. He's proclaiming Christ as Messiah and Lord. Now, there had been a little opposition two previous years ago in the synagogue. You remember when the Jews had arisen and they had spoken evil of the way. And most likely one reason is, well, there was a discernible pattern to the Christian life. Because when you follow Jesus, it shows up in your lifestyle. It shows up in your conversation. It shows up in the choices that you make. It shows up in the things that you now do, as well as the things that you no longer do. And that way, that pattern, that lifestyle, had begun to penetrate the city of Ephesus. The gospel had begun to challenge culture. But the Jews had spoken evil of the way. And you remember, as we said earlier, Paul had gone to this hall of Tyrannus. And there had been some displays of extraordinary power. Then there had been this strange event that took place. We saw that a little later in the chapter, where the sons of Sceva, they tried to exorcise demons, if you will. But these men were pretenders. They were not true believers. You can't just use the Lord's name like some kind of incantation or try to use him to somehow tap into his power and use him. And when you don't even know him, God will not allow himself to be used. God works through his people, so they must have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, and they must have Holy Spirit indwelling in their hearts. Well, these sons of Sceva, it seems, they didn't have true faith in Jesus, so when they tried to exorcise the evil spirit, well, the spirit mauled them in the process, and the text says that they ran away naked and wounded, whatever that means. And then earlier in the chapter, you remember there had been those disciples of John who had not heard of Holy Spirit, who likely were not trusting in Jesus, not realizing that he had come. But after Paul addressed them with the truth, well, then they believed. They were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they began to speak in tongues. And there's this like a little mini Pentecost that broke out in Ephesus. But then also we talked about that book burning ritual near the end of our passage last week. And in today's currency, they may have burned as much as either $500,000 to $1 million worth of books. All these books about magic arts and necromancy, these other things have been burned in this great bonfire. And the people voluntarily did it. Nobody confiscated the books and burned them. They decided, as a public display of their turning from that lifestyle, they burn all these books. And soon Paul's going to be met with this delegation from Corinth, the city where he'd been before he came to Ephesus. And Stephanus and Fortunatus and some of the members of the household of Chloe, they're going to come and visit him in Ephesus, and they're going to bring him some news about this division in the city of Corinth. He may have made what's sometimes called this painful visit to Corinth during this time. He mentions it in the letter that he writes to Corinth sometime toward the end of the period that he was at Ephesus. He intends to make a journey north and go to Troas and then over to Macedonia and then back down Jerusalem again. But he doesn't tell us why he wants to do this. Now, when you read the epistles that Paul writes, you understand perfectly what's on his mind. Paul minces no words. He pretty much tells you up front. But when you read about Paul, like we're doing in the book of Acts, Luke is telling us how the ascended Christ continued his ministry through Paul and the other apostles, and how Jesus advanced his kingdom powerfully in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the known world. So Luke ends the book of Acts with Paul in Rome. And that's why this statement of Paul's here, where he says, I must also see Rome. He's not saying it like you or I would say it, like we're tourists or something, and we want to go to Rome so we can have our picture made and eat ice cream and see some cool stuff. No, Paul wants to take the gospel to Rome, which is the center of the Roman Empire. But when you read the epistles, of course, you remember the great burden of the apostle at this point also is this collection, this offering that was gathered in Macedonia and Achaia. It come to a halt in Corinth because of the division, but he wants to take this offering to the impoverished church in Jerusalem. And then you remember that little allusion in 1 Corinthians 15 in the letter that he writes just about now. And in 1 Corinthians, he mentions having to contend with the wild beast in Ephesus. Now, there's no mention of it here in Acts. And for that reason, it's unlikely that he means literally, in the literal sense, wild beast, although it's possible. Perhaps what he means by wild beast in Ephesus is this very incident before us this morning in Acts 19. Basically, his adversaries. But when Paul writes his second epistle to the Corinthians, he also makes a reference to this period, and he says in the opening chapter of 2 Corinthians that he despaired of life itself when he was in Ephesus. Maybe that's a reference to Paul here, standing outside this amphitheater, when this great crowd are in this very riotous and murderous behavior. So with that background and context in mind, this we know, Paul was a man with one vision. He had one thing on his mind. You remember when he writes to the Philippians, and he said, this one thing I do. I mean, he had a single-minded determination to glorify Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. His one concern in life was to see men and women drawn to Jesus Christ. And that commitment brought a lot of hardship into his life. So the first thing I want you to see this morning from our text, and this is first on your outline, is a pattern of suffering. So for 2 years, Paul's been in the hall of Tyrannus, and the question is, you have to ask this question. What was it that Paul had done that sparked this riotous unrest in Ephesus? It seems like it was more than just this little speech that Demetrius gave. Now, to be sure, what Demetrius said was inflammatory, but you get the sense that something had almost been building up in the months prior to this in the city of Ephesus. And Demetrius' speech was really maybe just a spark that lit the fire in the city of Ephesus. And I think a clue that we have is when Luke says in verse 23, about this time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. And there it is again. There's Luke's favorite description of the shape and pattern of the Christian life. It's called the way. And something of the pattern of godliness is something of the pattern of Jesus-shaped lives in Ephesus that had gotten to these people. As Paul has been faithfully preaching and teaching day after day in the hall of Tyrannus, and men and women are being saved, and they're being built up, instructed in the faith, there's this discernible pattern in their lifestyle. Well, seems as perhaps that annoyed them. I think the very presence of this church in Ephesus irritated them. What had Paul been doing? Well, all he'd been doing was preaching the gospel. And he'd been doing that, and he'd been doing Bible study after Bible study after Bible study. You know, Ephesus was a cultural city. But there's no mention here of Paul, relaxing in the Agora, the marketplace, and drinking espresso or reading Homer's Iliad. All he's doing is preaching the gospel. He's reasoning. He's persuading. He has this single-minded focus. And, well, trouble ensues. You know, I didn't do the math on this, but this has to be about the 10th time in the book of Acts that Luke's telling us that as a consequence of the faithful preaching, teaching, evangelism, and discipleship, then trouble ensues. Because one of the principles of the kingdom of God is this law of harvest of which Jesus spoke. That unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But that if it dies, it bears fruit. In other words, Jesus is saying that in order for blessing to come to some, then death has to come to others. Now that's not something you want to hear if you're one of the ones who has to suffer, but we really need to embrace that because Jesus doesn't call us to an easy life. He doesn't even call us to a successful life, at least is the way we would define success. He calls us to be faithful. We don't really know what our life holds. And when we come to Jesus, we enter into a relationship with Him through faith. When we do that, we come and die. As Paul explains, we've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, as he tells the Corinthians, death is at work in us in order that life may be at work in you. And as Calvin says in a comment on this, on a verse in the first chapter of 1 Peter, God has so ordered the church from the very beginning that the cross is the way to victory and death is the way to life. Now I think you see it here, this pattern of suffering in Ephesus. Sooner or later, as a result of faithful Christian living and teaching and preaching and evangelism and discipleship, well, eventually you're going to spark the fury and the hatred of the evil one. We shouldn't be surprised if we attempt something great for God and then there's followed by spiritual opposition. Now, yes, sometimes it's simply our own flesh that gets in the way. It's not like we're trying to blame everything on the devil, but spiritual warfare in this sin-cursed world is a reality. The scriptures are clear about that. And Jesus told his disciples the principle of kingdom building. He said the principle of church building is that he builds his church within sight of enemy-occupied territory. He builds his church, and there are the gates of hell right there before it. So you shouldn't really be surprised ever when Satan rises up in anger at what you're doing. So first, there's a pattern then of suffering. And secondly, we see a false accusation, or maybe an unfair accusation might be better. I mean, it's partially true here, but yes, it has disrupted their culture, what Paul has done. But he's just merely preaching the gospel, which is what he's called to do. And it comes from this man, Demetrius, the silversmith. He was a maker of these trinkets in silver. And his craft was not the little terracotta shrines or statues of the goddess Artemis in the Ephesians. Archaeologists have discovered some of those little terracotta shrines. No, Demetrius made the expensive stuff. This is the little silver shrines that people would have in their homes. Artemis, of course, was the great goddess of the Ephesians. She was called Diana in the older translations of the scriptures. And here in Ephesus was this annual ritual. Now, they have rituals of different places of the world. I mean, one that kind of comes to mind, this if you think of Corpus Christi in Rio de Janeiro, when they carry the statue of Mary, they have this festival, they carry her statue through the city, and thousands and ten thousands of people gather, and they've got flowers and garlands and so forth. Well, there's something of that in Ephesus here, is they're carrying this statue of Artemis through the city. And she's this great goddess of the Ephesians, and she's worshipped in the temple. The temple at Ephesus, also, as we said last week, it was massive. I mean, it's at least four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. So you just take the Parthenon and just scale it up tremendously, and you're going to have this temple. I said it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Did a little more digging this week, and this building was probably about 165 feet wide and 345 feet long. It's built on a platform that's slightly bigger than that. I mean, this building, this structure, is bigger than a football field. So this was massive structure, and it was likely their claim to fame in one sense. It was their identity. And you see that Demetrius, what he does is, in this little speech here, you got to give him credit. It's a magnificent speech because he knows how to win the crowd over. He's a typical politician. You know, he knows how to pull at those emotional strings, control the narrative. And what he's saying is that as a result of what Paul's been doing, as a result of what the gospel's been doing in Ephesus, their business is suffering. Not as many people are buying these little shrines and trinkets anymore. And you notice what he says in verse 25, from this business we have our wealth. And so he made a substantial amount of money from this business, they did, and their business is hurting because the gospel has affected the way people live their lives. But it is a masterful speech because he's making a counter-revolutionary speech. He stirs up enmity against Paul. The implication is, you know, this man needs to be stopped. That's what he's saying. Now, you notice, and I have to think in verse 26, that when Luke wrote this, you know, I have to think he maybe wrote it with a smile on his face. Because what is it that Demetrius is accusing Paul by saying? That gods made with hands are no gods at all. You know, it doesn't take a genius to understand the foolishness of that, what the point that Paul makes. I mean, he's showing them how foolish they are. Of course, something that you make cannot be a god. I mean, even a child should know that, right? How can the thing that is made be the god of the one who made it? And yet, isn't it a signal of the blindness of unbelief? In any culture you want to pick, but especially here in Ephesus, they're taken in by what Demetrius is saying. You remember how the prophet Isaiah in chapter 44 and again in chapter 46, you remember how he talks about a man going out to the woods and he chops down a tree. And he says when he cuts that tree down with half of the wood, he uses for firewood and he lights a fire and he bakes his bread. But with the other half of the tree, he carves a god and he bows down to it and he worships. He burns half of it and makes breakfast. The other half he bows down to it and he worships. And Isaiah, you remember, he's mocking the utter foolishness of unbelief, the irrationality of unbelief. And you know, dear friends, I think Demetrius understood that. That's what made him so angry, because he understood something in the blindness of his unbelief. He understood that the gospel was challenging this idolatry. The gospel challenges the foolishness of unbelief. You know, our belief, we have a rational faith. Our belief is coherent. Our belief stands up to any test you want to impose upon it. And not only is the gospel true because God said it and every word from God is true, it really is the most intellectually satisfying and consistent view that explains the basic questions that all men have. Like, where do we come from? Why is there sin in the world? How do we know what we know? Who we are? Where we're going? All of that. And the gospel also challenges those other idols, like, you know, money and sex and power and all those things. Remember the rich young ruler that came up to Jesus, good teacher, and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because this young man, money was his idol. He worshipped something called mammon. Well, money in itself isn't bad. It's just a tool. But it was an idol to this rich young man. And when Jesus told him that in order to enter the kingdom, he had to sell everything that he had and give to the poor, so he wasn't telling him, okay, go out and work, do a work, and I'll let you into heaven. Jesus was touching that idol and pointing to this young man, look, you've got an idol in your life. And, of course, the young man couldn't do it. He went away very sad. So there's this unfair accusation of Paul, and there's this pushback because they're losing their idol business. And then thirdly, noticed a confused mob. If economic self-interest wasn't enough, what Demetrius goes on to say is very clever. He goes on to challenge what Paul is doing to the native culture of the Ephesians. He says, Paul is challenging the way we live. He's challenging the way we are. This is what defines us. This is our culture. This is our heritage. This is our history. We're the great city of Ephesus. And we have this temple of Artemis. We've been chosen by this goddess to be the location of her dwelling place. So the crowd resorts to chanting in this riotous mob behavior. They chant. And remember, this amphitheater in Ephesus was about 25,000 seats. You can imagine what 25,000 people sound like when they're chanting this one thing. And here they are, and they're chanting Artemis, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they're saying it over and over. It's a demonstration of mob confusion. Now, some of them are chanting one thing to begin with, and some of them are chanting another. Luke tells us that much. And probably some of them don't even know why they're there. Luke says the city was filled with confusion. And some people are just caught up in the mob. They're caught up in the heat and the passion of the moment. They're like sheep without a shepherd, really. Something was challenging their emptiness that was in their lives. Emptiness that they had without Jesus. And they had no answers for it. So Paul is this scapegoat who had been challenging the emptiness of the Ephesian lives, had been robbing them of their culture, if you will, challenging them to turn away from the goddess of Artemis. And it's a demonstration of really mob confusion here. Then there's a fourth thing I want us to see. And that's a surprising vindication. Now, two of Paul's friends have been dragged into this amphitheater. Paul's still outside. But two of his friends, Gaius and Aristarchus, they've been dragged by this mob into the amphitheater. And the people have been chanting for 2 hours, it says. And the town clerk speaks, and he speaks in an astonishing way. Because apart from accusing the crowd of being on the verge of riotous behavior, and therefore there's an offense against the Roman state, he says, these men have done nothing wrong. They're not robbers of the temple. They haven't spoken ill of the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, Calvin says that if Paul would have been inside that amphitheater, that charge would have most certainly been true, because if Paul would have been in there, he most certainly would have said something about Artemis of the Ephesians. Calvin's probably right, knowing what we know about the Apostle Paul. And it may have been God's providential overruling for the time being to save his life that really was what kept him outside, where his disciples kept him outside, and also by some of these Asiarchs. These Asiarchs are high-ranking officials, officers of the province of Asia, and they were also his defenders. They were wealthy men who served for a year in the imperial cult of the emperor worship, and they're called, do you notice? They're called friends of the Apostle Paul. I mean, I think that's astonishing. These people were not Christians, they were not believers, but they were friends of Paul. And I think what Luke is trying to tell us here, I mean, do you ever ask yourself the question, as we've been studying Acts for over a year now, but do you ever ask yourself the question as we've come through that, why does Luke write this? Or, you know, why is he writing this particular thing? Or why is he telling us that? Why does he end in chapter 28 with Paul in prison in Rome, but not the prison from which he's going to be taken out and executed? He's under house arrest, then he's going to be released after verse 28, and then he's going to be recaught and brought back to Rome again. Why does he end where he does? And one of the themes, or the things that Luke is doing as he describes the work of the ascended Christ, the work he's doing through his apostles and through the Holy Spirit, he's also defending the integrity of the Apostle Paul as a Roman citizen, because no one could charge the Apostle Paul with violating his citizenship within the Empire of Rome. Now, this is one of the circumstances that God uses in Paul's life to advance the gospel. Now, of course, first and foremost, Paul is a citizen of heaven. He tells us that directly in Philippians 3:20. That is primary. But think about how God used the whole of the Apostle Paul's life as he conducted ministry through this unique life of the Apostle Paul. You know, our lives are unique. Yeah, we have similar life circumstances. But we are unique individuals, unique people. No one is like any one of us. We have different experiences. You know, sometimes, I bring that up to say this, sometimes you may think that, you know, I just don't like my life very much. You know, I have all these regrets that I could have done this, I should have done that. I really don't like how my life is. I don't like the poor decisions I've made, or maybe you are just destroyed over what was done to you, ways in which you've been wrong. And that's not to minimize the pain or suffering in anyone's past. It's not to say that we don't have regrets. We all do. But you know, sometimes people just look at their lives and they say, it's just pretty hard to be me some days. Well, thankfully, while God never tempts anyone to sin, He's never the author of sin, He has given us every single life circumstance that we ever have. And He uses the things that we have done wrong and the wrong things that have been done to us, He uses every circumstance to make us precisely how we are. So He's given us every circumstance that we've ever had. You think somehow that He didn't know that when faced with that situation, you were going to make that poor decision? Or, yeah, it's still on us. We still made the wrong decision. But you think somehow God didn't know that? And so we despair of our brokenness. Sometimes we just obsess on it. We don't like it. We don't want it to be that way. But He uses all those things to make us who we are, to conform us to the image of His Son. But also, He uses that brokenness to advance His kingdom powerfully through us. I mean, the Apostle Paul persecuted the church when he was Saul before God saved him. He persecuted the church and he approved of the murder of Christians before God saved him. You think Paul had any regrets? So we really shouldn't live our lives with regret, because we can't do anything about the past anyway. But also, we got to know, because God's sovereign, that He is bigger than all our brokenness. And so here are these Asiarchs. They seem to be saying, in fact, that this town clerk seems to be saying about Paul's friends is, you know, I may not agree with what they believe in, those Christians, but they're good citizens. In fact, they're the best citizens in the empire. They're not out to destroy the empire. That's not their goal. And Luke is wanting us to see there was only one thing on the mind of the Apostle Paul, and it was the gospel. It was the gospel that calls sinners to put their faith and trust in Jesus, repent of their sins, because that's the most important thing of all, that the gospel transforms lives. Politics can't do that. And I suspect that if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, you know, Paul, where do you land in the politics of the day? Well, of course he would have had views on things that were biblical and versus unbiblical. We all have that. But I think Paul would have looked at you and said, what kind of question is that? Now, he's not saying politics are unimportant. Please don't misunderstand. But for the Apostle Paul, if you want to change a life, in fact, if you want to change a society, you cannot do it through politics. You do it through the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel and preaching Jesus and seeing lives transformed as a result of that. And so I think the lesson for us is not trust in Jesus and all your problems are going to disappear. The lesson is that the closer you are to the King and the more you're focused on the gospel, the more likely you are to draw the enemy's fire. And sometimes I ask myself, could this happen here in Merritt Island with all the malaise in our community? And you know, you watch the 6 o'clock news some nights and you see what's going on in our country and you just want to throw your hands up in despair and wonder and astonishment. And do you know what will change our culture? What will change our community, our country? The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And I sometimes wonder, as I lie in bed at night, could that change begin from this small church right here on South Tropical Trail? As we go out into our community, demonstrate the way of Christ, the way of life, the way to heaven, the way of holiness, the way of godliness, Christ-likeness, as we reach out to our neighbors and our friends with the gospel and then trust Him for the results. Oh, that it may be so. Father, we thank You so much for Your word today. We thank You for this amazing account that we've read in Ephesus. Lord, we ask for You to use us for Your glory and that Your kingdom might advance powerfully. Help us to put all of our trust in You. And as we seek to follow You, we ask that You would advance Your kingdom through us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.